I want to begin this morning by reading you a poem, and I'll tell you why after I've read it. A woman was waiting at an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book in the airport shop, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that the man beside her, as bold as he could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. She read, munched cookies, and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking if I wasn't so nice, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he'd do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and cut it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, "Oh, brother, this guy has some nerve, and he's also rude. Why, he didn't even show any gratitude." She had never known when she had been so galled and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed for the gate, refusing to look back at that thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat, then sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise. There was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. "If mine are here," she moaned with despair, "then the others were his, and he tried to share." Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. The woman judged that man sitting next to her, but it wasn't a right judgment. It was a judgment that was based completely on appearance, the way things looked. People did the very same thing when it comes to the Lord, too. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we've come to chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. That's the passage we'll be looking at and learning from this morning, John 7. 14 through 24. Once you've found it, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 7, 14 through 24, the Word of the Lord. "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses gave you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Thank you. You may be seated. Verses 14 through 24 come in the context of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the three yearly celebrations that were mandatory for all Jewish males who were 20 years old and above. It was a seven-day-long feast. It was held in Jerusalem, and it commemorated God's faithful provision for their forefathers when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God provided for them. That is what they're remembering. They lived in booths or tents that were made out of tree branches for that entire week in order to commemorate it. It was also a celebration of the end of the grape and olive harvest. And historians tell us that it was the most popular festival. Basically, what we could say is that it was a week-long campout with all kinds of activities that centered around the temple, involving music and teaching and prayer. Jesus went to the feast, even though, as we saw last time, he didn't at first, but he did go to the feast because he was completely obedient to the Father's sovereign and perfect timing. And as we saw in verses 1 through 13, one word really could sum that up. It was disbelief in Jesus. One word sums up verses 14 through 36 here in chapter 7, debate. And the word that sums up verses 37 through 52 is division. We're in the debate section from here through verse 36. The Lord Jesus, it says, began to teach at the feast. And as usual, there was a reaction to the at the feast. We don't know what he taught exactly. But whatever it was, as always, it caused a reaction. And that includes today, that Jesus always causes a reaction, not just when he was on earth before, but it's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. It is impossible. There's no such thing as spiritual Switzerland, where you just don't take a side. The key verse, I think, in this passage is verse 24. And it's the main idea, and everything else revolves around it. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The Lord was being judged by the Jews and the crowd here, according to appearance, and he was being judged not by a righteous or a right standard. They rejected him because they were doing what the Lord had told them or tells them here in verse 24 not to do. In the original Greek, "do not judge" could be read as "stop judging," meaning that it was something that they were already doing. And Jesus cut right to the quick, and he got to the reasons why they were rejecting him and why they were misjudging him. In verses 14 through 18, they judged according to appearance. And in verses 19 through 24, or 23 actually, they judged with unrighteous judgment. And you and I need to take heed to what Jesus says here, because we're all prone to fall into this very same trap. We see first that the Jews and the crowd, they misjudged Jesus because they judged according to appearance. They judged according to appearance. In verse 14, we find Jesus at the feast. It says, "But when it was in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." The midst of the feast here doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus went up into the temple. We don't know if it was the third day or the fourth day of the feast. And remember, it lasted 7 days. But we do know that it was after the first day, and it was before the last day, which is called in verse 37, the great day. The temple courts were a very common place for people to teach during the feast. It was full of people, and it made sense to go there and preach. And the Jews, according to verse 15, it says they were astonished. They marveled. They were amazed. But what were they amazed with? That's a good question. They were not amazed or impressed by Jesus' teaching. That wasn't what they were astonished by. They were amazed at his audacity to take on the role of a teacher in the temple courts without having what they considered to be the proper credentials. That is, again, their idea of what those credentials ought to be. Their astonishment led them to say what is in the rest of verse 15, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" They weren't saying here that Jesus couldn't read and write. In other words, that they weren't saying he was illiterate. What they are saying is that he had not been trained in one of the approved and accredited rabbinical schools of the day. He didn't have the right credentials. He didn't have a diploma from the right school, in other words. All that, or at that time, the Jews, and by the way, this is not just the leadership of the Jews, but it is the people as well, had the idea that in order to be taken seriously as a teacher of God's word and of God's law, a man had to have been trained by a rabbi in one of the official schools. As they saw it, there were only two options. If you had the proper credentials, then what you said was true. That was number one. Number two, if you didn't have the proper credentials, the right pedigree, so to speak, then what you said was false. And you were simply making it up. You're just making up whatever comes out of your mouth, and it's all false because you don't have any authority for what you're saying. Now, using that line of reasoning, the Jews here came to the conclusion that Jesus had to be false and wrong. And they were judging him according to appearance. He doesn't have a degree from one of our schools. Therefore, he has to be written off as a false teacher. He doesn't have God's authority. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Son of God. That's what they thought, and it was based on a false judgment that went no deeper than appearance. Now, we have to be careful that we don't do that, that we don't judge according to appearances. It's something that most of us, if not all, and I really think it's all of us, are prone to do. One of the areas we can do this is with credentials, especially academic credentials. And I have to be careful with that in particular, because that's a sin that I am prone to commit. And I grew up in a family that values education very highly. And it's not hard for me to be overly critical with pastors, in particular, pastors who don't have what I would consider to be proper training, proper education, and proper credentials. It's easy for me to say, like the Jews did, "Who do you think you are?" And by the grace of God, I'm working to put that sin to death, or to use the old word, to mortify that sin, as God convicts me of it. And I need to realize that God uses all kinds of people to do his work. People who have no formal training or education, like Jesus, and, by the way, most of the apostles. but he also uses people who were highly trained and highly educated, like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, or Moses or Daniel in the Old Testament. The point here is that we should not judge according to appearance. Let me give you another way that we judge according to appearance, especially as it relates to pastors and teachers. We don't think we need to listen to them unless they've achieved a certain level of quote-unquote success and notoriety. I actually heard this conversation in a church in Bellingham, Washington, so not here. Bellingham, Washington. He asked the pastor what he was going to preach on after he finished his current series, a book that he was preaching through. What are you going to preach on next, pastor? And the pastor said, the book of Daniel. And then I heard the man who asked the question say this: well, I don't think I'm going to be here for it then, because you're not going to tell me anything that I didn't hear from Chuck Swindoll when I heard him preach through it. And that's what Jesus told them, the Jews and the crowd and us, to stop doing. Don't judge according to appearance. And that's what we can easily do. So the question that we all have to answer, and we have to all answer this question with yes, it is a rhetorical question in a sense: do you judge according to appearance? Do you judge people by the way they look? Do you judge other people based on nothing more than surface issues? Again, I'm not even sure I need to ask those questions. The answer is yes. Yes, we do. And this is convicting. We all judge according to appearance probably every single day of our lives. The Lord tells us to stop doing it because appearances can be deceiving. We all know that. And we don't have all the facts, even though we like to think we do have all the facts. And there's a great illustration of this in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. God has rejected Saul as king over Israel, and he sends the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. You can listen if you'd like to, or you can turn there as well. 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So God narrows this down. Go to a certain man, go to Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. One of his sons is going to be the king, the next king. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And if we know anything about Saul from his character and his actions, we know that's probably not a far-out idea. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate or say to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Maybe that wasn't the case when Samuel had come on previous occasions. He said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he took Eliab, one of the sons, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, before the Lord. This is the guy, his oldest son. But the Lord said to Samuel, and this is the key, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, next son. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Seven. Nope, not the guy. Not the guy that the Lord has chosen. Then Samuel, skipped a bit here. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. David wasn't even with the other brothers when they all were paraded before Samuel. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. What did Samuel do? He judged according to appearance, just like all of us would do. But he shouldn't. And God rebuked him for that. We judge by appearance by going too far in one of several directions. One author has put it like this. There is a word, this is a word which each of us need to take to heart. Much need to take to heart. Most of us fail at this point. Fail in one of two directions. Some are prone to form too good an opinion of people. They are easily deceived by an air of piety. The mere fact that a man professes to be a Christian does not prove that he is one. That he is sound in his morals and a regular attender of religious services is no sure index to the state of his heart. Remember that all that is not gold, or all is not gold that glitters. On the other hand, some are too critical and harsh in their judgment. We must not make a man an offender for a word. In many things, we all offend. There is not a just man. There is not a just man that does good and does not sin. That's Ecclesiastes 7:20. The evil nature that we have inherited from Adam remains in every Christian to the end of his earthly course. And two, God bestows more grace on one than he does on another. There is real danger to some of us lest, forgetting the frailties and infirmities of our fellows, we regard certain Christians as unbelievers. Even a nugget of gold has been known to be covered with dust. It is highly probable that all of us who reach heaven will receive surprises there. Some whom we expected to meet will be absent, and some we never expected to meet will be present or will be there. Let us seek grace to heed this timely word of our Lord's. And it really is a timely word. Do not judge according to appearance. It is something that we do every day, every single day. The Jews wanted to know where Jesus got his authority. And so Jesus answered them in verse 16. It says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Of course, he's referring there to God the Father, who sent him into the world to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus made it clear in John's Gospel that he has been sent by the Father. It's an interesting study to do. Just look in the Gospel of John alone at all of the times Jesus says that he was sent by his Father. The question basically was this: where did this man, and this man is meant sarcastically and derisively, where did this man go to school? The answer is heaven. That's where he went to school. Jesus' authority comes from heaven. It comes from God the Father and not anyone on earth. Jesus is saying here that his teaching isn't something that he is just making up as he goes along. He's also saying that there's a continuity between him and between the Father, what he teaches and what the Father teaches. There's no difference at all between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They are one and the same. The Father in heaven gave him his teaching, and he gives it to us. Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine." But how could they know that? Here's the answer in verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, that is, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. You can know if what Jesus teaches is from God or not, but you can't know it through intellectual means alone. There's a moral dimension to this that in the end is far more important than the intellectual. Those who have faith in God and seek to be submissive to his will discover the truth. And only those people. And maybe you've witnessed to someone who's not a Christian, and you've challenged them to read the Gospels and to pay close attention to Jesus and what he taught. Well, they did that, but they didn't come away as a believer in Christ. Some do, but some don't. Well, why is that? Because the attitude that Jesus is talking about here in verse 17 wasn't there. Yes, they read, but they were not willing to do his will. And we ought to challenge them as we ought to challenge people. Go ahead, read the Gospels. We've got a Gospel of John out there. It's in a little book. It's called Living Water, little blue books. It's just the Gospel of John that you can give to people. They're free to take. So take them and give them to people and say, read this, but not just read it. Read it, and as they do, challenge them to read it. And as you read it, tell God that you're willing to believe and to do whatever he says. Now, if someone comes with a willing heart, they'll know if what Jesus said comes from some lunatic who is also a liar, or if it comes from God himself. If not, they won't know. They will not know. People don't reject Jesus because they don't have enough evidence. People reject Jesus because they don't have enough obedience or willingness to obey. If someone is willing to obey God, now again, that doesn't mean we perfectly obey God. We are not going to do that on this side of heaven. But if someone is willing, if they want to, if they are resolved to, they will know that Jesus has been sent by God and that he speaks God's truth. So then let me ask you a question. Why would a fallen sinner be willing to do God's will? For one reason and one reason only. Because God has sovereignly and graciously changed that person's heart and made them willing. And without that happening, a scoffer remains a scoffer. But with it, a scoffer is made into a saint. Now, this relates to you and me too. It has an effect on us on Monday mornings. Do you want to have a deeper knowledge of God? And I hope the answer to that question is yes. Do you want to have a deeper knowledge of His Word, where He's revealed His moral will to us? Then the way to do that, the way to achieve that, is not by a certain technique. The way to achieve it is to have the attitude and the desire to obey God no matter what from the start, and not to have the attitude that I'll search the Scriptures, and when I find the answer, I'll decide whether or not I want to do it. That's not the right attitude. Not at all. Be willing to do God's will, and you'll grow spiritually. Someone has said spiritual intelligence comes not through intellect, but by exercise of faith. In Hebrews 11:3, we read, through faith we understand. And faith comes not by schooling, but by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Thousands of years ago, one of Israel's prophets was moved by the Holy Spirit to write, then we shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. And then the Lord follows that up in verse 18 by saying, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He says he did not speak or teach for his own glory, but rather for the glory of the Father. He was totally committed to seeking his Father's glory. And that's one of the things that stands out to us from any reading of the gospel and understanding of it, is that that is what Jesus did. That's what he was committed to, was his Father's will. And that is unlike someone who is a charlatan and someone who is trying to make a name for himself, someone who's trying to exalt himself. They'd never do that. They'd never seek God's glory. He speaks the truth, he says, and his motives are right. He is the one who accurately reflects his Father, who is true and who is righteous. And the people he was talking to should have known that. Now, the Jewish religious leadership misjudged Jesus because they didn't think he had the right credentials. It was obvious to them, at least, that he could not be teaching what's true, and he could not have been sent from God. But what Jesus says to them is, do not judge according to appearance. And the second way that they misjudged Jesus is that they judged with unrighteous judgment. They judged with unrighteous judgment. We see that in verses 19 through 23. Again, in verse 17, the Lord brought up the will of God. Those who are willing to do God's will find the truth. And where is His will to be found? In God's Word, in His law, specifically at that point, the law of Moses. The way the Jews and the crowd handled God's law showed that they judged with unrighteous judgment. Did not Moses give you the law? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, he did. And yet none of you carries out or does the law, obeys it completely. Why do you seek to kill me? That's what Jesus said in verse 19. The point here is that they aren't willing to do God's will. And that has been proven by the fact that they were trying to murder him. which, by the way, is a clear violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, in Exodus 20:13. Because they weren't interested in doing God's will. They didn't know, they didn't understand the truth. The truth, who was looking them in the eye and was speaking to them at that very moment. What Jesus said, again, got a reaction. Look at verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" They aren't simply saying here that they thought Jesus was crazy or that he was paranoid. They're saying, "You're demon-possessed." Now that is a lot more serious, a lot more. What we see in verse 20 is another wild attempt for non-believers to avoid the truth. It is crazy to think that Jesus was demon-possessed. That's what was crazy, not what Jesus said. And Jesus didn't answer that claim directly, but instead he kept to his own line of thinking. In verse 21, he said, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." He's referring to the lame man that he healed in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, by the way, which will come up again, which we saw in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 15. And it was on the basis of that miracle that the Jews charged Jesus with Sabbath breaking, with breaking the law. But now he gets to his point in verse 22. He says, "For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man." Jesus raises this issue of the Sabbath and circumcision. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of God's covenant with Abraham and his offspring. It was instituted by God during the life of Abraham, Genesis 17, and it was formalized in the law of God, the law that God gave through Moses. There was a conflict, or at least a problem, that arose between these two laws. Every Jewish male was to be circumcised on the eighth day following his birth. But what if the eighth day was the Sabbath, when you're not supposed to do any work? What would happen then? Well, in the time of Jesus at least, circumcision took precedence over the Sabbath. In other words, you go ahead and you have the circumcision done, regardless of what day it is. Now the Lord brings it home in verse 23. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry or infuriated with me enough to want to kill him because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" And you see the Lord's point. According to their view of Sabbath keeping, they were breaking the Sabbath to circumcise on the Sabbath day. But they regularly did it to keep the law that required circumcision be performed on the eighth day after birth. But if circumcision may be done, if it's possible to do that on the Sabbath, why not healing? If something may be done to part of a man on the Sabbath that seems to be work, which is circumcision, how much more something that heals the entire man? And as the Lord would elsewhere argue, caring for the true needs of one's neighbor is and always was a true obligation and a true keeping of the Sabbath. Jesus, as we saw, did not break the Sabbath by the healing. He broke the tradition of the Jews. But he's bringing this up again to them to show them that they are judging with an unrighteous judgment. Jesus is saying that they were lawbreakers, not him. They are the true law. They, the ones who truly break the law are charging him, the one who gave the law, with breaking it. Jesus commanded them and us to judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment, not with an unrighteous judgment. But if we want to obey that, we have to understand something. All judgments require a standard. All judgments require a standard. We say all the time, Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter. We say that's wrong or that's right. We make value judgments. Everyone does that, not just Christians, by the way. But by what standard are we making that judgment? By what standard? The judgment that Jesus is talking about is righteous, which that word righteous or righteousness means measures up to a standard. That standard is the Word of God. It is the Bible, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. How do we know that murder is wrong? How do we know that? Here's how we know it. Because God says so in His Word. Not just because it's my preference, or because I feel like it's wrong. That doesn't matter. It is wrong because God says it is wrong in His Word. That's by what standard? And there are all kinds of people today, if you ask them the question, where do you get your morality? Where do you get your values? And they will say, from my heart. Those people should scare us to death, because that's the standard. My heart. That's scary, and that's dangerous, because it could change in 10 seconds. It could completely change. By what standard? As the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, we cannot shy away from the Bible as our standard for what to believe and how to behave. It is a matter of faithfulness. Will we be faithful to God in our time or not? Doesn't matter if the world doesn't like it, and if the world pushes back. We're called to be faithful, and God will give us the strength to do it. There is someone who does not judge according to appearance, and who knows our hearts perfectly, and one who always judges with righteous judgment, and that is the Lord. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your brother? When you die and stand before God, which all of us will, we will give an account for our lives. Hebrews 9:27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. If you've ever, don't mean just 10 minutes before you die, but if you have ever lied, if you've ever stolen anything, regardless of the size, if you've ever taken God's name in vain, and that means more than simply profanity, by the way, that means misusing God's name. For example, saying God supports something that He does not. That is taking God's name in vain. If you've ever harbored hatred or lust in your heart, or sinned against God in any way. He'll judge you as one who has broken his law. God's punishment for sin is an eternity in hell. And that's not good news. But there is good news that God has provided only one way for us, for you, for me, to be rescued from his wrath, to receive forgiveness of your sins, to be able to enjoy eternal life with God in heaven. God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, the one who knew no sin. And he voluntarily went to the cross where he shed his innocent blood and he died, taking upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. God the Son subjected himself to the wrath of his Father to pay the ransom or the debt of sin that we owe. And 3 days later, he defeated sin and he defeated death when he rose again from the grave. And what God commands all of us to do is to repent, to turn from your sins and turn to God, and by faith alone believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. When that happens, though, you're not finished. That's not the end. You've just started on a journey of following and growing and maturing that will last all of eternity. I urge you today, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. A hymn by Frederick Faber, and we sing a number of Faber hymns, is called "My God, How Wonderful Thou Art." And I don't think we've sung that one before. I know I haven't. In part, it says this: Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture it will be, prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. Who has not from the heart first said, no earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. And may God give each one of us an ever clearer, ever deepening, ever widening view of himself. And when he does, we will see ourselves more clearly, which will drive us, sinful children, back to him for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because not only are you the judge, but you are also, for some, the Savior. Lord, we praise you that you have provided a way of rescue and a way of escape. May we take that and not be upset because you've only provided one way instead of 6 million ways. But Lord, may we be thankful and grateful that you have, in your grace and mercy, provided one way. At least you've provided a way. May we take advantage of that. And Father, for those of us who have repented of our sins and believe in Christ, may we continue to follow you on that narrow path. Give us a deepening view and a view that is deeper and wider and more full than we have ever had of you. Because when that happens, our lives with you change. Our prayer life changes. Our life in every other way changes. May we know you better, deeper, Father, may that then spread wider. Lord, all of this for your glory, not for ours, and for our good, because you do all things well, and you do them all for our good and for your glory. And Lord, we pray all of this in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.